Andrew's here to help us think about effective churches. And Andrew, come on up. It's a real treat to have you. You and Kathy have flown over from the other side of the world. Let me give you that. But thank you very much for being here. We are grateful for your time and your expertise. And some of us, I guess, will know you, know of you. Others won't. But we were talking earlier and you said you and Kathy and two others planted EV Church in 1996.
Yeah, good memory.
And
yeah.
By God's grace, you said last Sunday, there's 2,000 people there across three services. God has helped you to plant multiple times, and you're chair of the FIEC network, which you were clear to say is not a franchise from other network of the same name. It just has the same acronyms. You're involved in what was Geneva Push and now Reach Australia planting. I mean, it sounds like God has done amazing things since. But just give us some of the highlights from that time in 1996. You, Kathy, two young adults, to what he has managed to do through you since then. What's that story been like?
Well, some of the highlights. The highlight is to see God give the growth. It's been quite a journey, hundreds of converts and people off to college. Every year we send, I don't know, three or four young men and women off to college to go off into planting and so on. So that's been a highlight. Lives changed, marriages put back together, kids being raised to know, love Jesus, and them having now kids. The whole, when you're in a place 27 years, so it's been 27 years, you get to see generational ministry. And I think that's a thrill. So, I now see kids who were, their parents converted, kids born, now going into full-time ministry. And you're going to go, yeah, this is quite wonderful. Yeah, lots of highlights.
That's fantastic. Mm. Someone described you to me as genuinely world-class church growth and strategy genius. I don't know if they got that from your Twitter profile or where, but that, I mean, and that's
what I usually send people when they ask, what's your profile?
I say that with all seriousness. God has clearly given you abilities, interests, and experience in helping churches and plants and networks to grow. Mm. You know, one of the reasons we're here is we want to learn how to be godly and effective, and we want to see God bring growth and many people be reached for the gospel. We've got you two sessions today, so we'll hear from you lots, but just for those of us who are much earlier on our journey of thinking, how do we do this, and how would you encourage us to begin thinking about, for us, a small conference starting, wanting to make things grow like you have seen by God's grace happen?
Yeah, well, some of it I'll talk to. That's sure. Exactly the point I want to pursue. I think I think a big one is to be captivated by the things God's captivated by. Mm. So. What is the heart of God revealed very clearly for us in scriptures, that he doesn't desire the death of anyone. He wants to see all saved. And so to really sort of grab hold of that and embrace that, recognize the truth of that, and imbibe the heart of God for ourselves, that we think his thoughts, we have the passion he has. And I think that becomes then the drive that enables God to use you, to share his heart.
What would you say to those of us who were called to the ministry of prayer and the word, our training and formation is in teaching and understanding God's word and being faithful that way, but some of this stuff on growth and strategy and what some of the next steps are feels alien, like a different kind of language, a different kind of training that we're just not as familiar with. How would you help us think about that?
We've got to work hard to think theologically about these things so that we're not just rampant pragmatists, who find the thing that works. We've got to think theologically. But you can't do the theological thought and end up despising principled pragmatism. Do you know, there's a whole book in the Bible that is entirely driven by pragmatism. Which book? The book of Proverbs. The whole book of Proverbs written recognizing that God's created a universe where you do thing A and B happens. Generally, most of the time, so much so that you can make a proverb about it, do you see? And so the book of Proverbs tells you the shape of life and existence that God's created is one in which you can know that if you fold your hands and spend a lot of time in bed, ruin will come on you. Do you know what I mean? There's just B follows A. And the fool is the one who just won't allow that that's the case. We'll say, no, it might for you, but it won't for me, you see. So God has made a universe where wisdom enables you to determine what helps things happen, you see. And that's theological. That's just a reality of knowing my God and the world he's made and applying a mind to these things. And so which is much more, you know, the apostle. I'll stop. Get me going already.
That's all good. Well, look, just to say a huge thank you to you and to Kathy for coming all this way. Yeah, we really are eager to learn from what the Lord has taught you and is continuing to do through Reach Australia. And we hope God might grow what we're doing and give us insight. So huge thank you to you. Can I pray for you?
Yeah, please.
Father, we thank you very much for the great work you are doing all over the world. Thank you for what you've done at EV Church through Andrew and his family and their team. Thank you for the many people whose lives have been changed, marriages put together, and people reach for Jesus and sent into the harvest field to serve him. Thank you for the network where they've planted and the wider network now, Reach Australia, all the good things that you have done. And we pray for ourselves as we hear from him and we listen from the experience, expertise, wisdom you've given him. We pray that you'd give us hearts that are able to receive from your word and are able to apply things wisely and well for our own context, that you might be pleased to bless us and our efforts to be godly and effective in your service. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it is lovely to be with you, and I'm always humbled by you people. So there is something very wonderful about your heart and your desires. So it is a great encouragement to be here, and lovely to catch up with friends. So Ray and I have kind of talked over the years, and it's always great to see you and others and so on. So good to be with you. And I hope, just actually to express appreciation for giving us a rugby coach back. I know that it's not going well for you, but I enjoy all of that. And we'll see how the cricket goes. I think one of you was saying you're sure it'll be okay, but I think we might just, we'll see what happens. But anyway, it's good for Australians to come out here and enjoy time with you. Now, My brief that I was given during this talk was to talk about disciples, not spectators, which was largely to land the whole idea of thinking about recruiting congregation into the ministries of church. And then later I was going to do a 20-minute sort of a provocative talk on church growth. But that's all changed last night. So as Andy and I were talking, wherever you are, Andy, we worked out that the people who were going to do that short talk in the same time slot have all gone sick. I don't know if that was planned or not, but they've all fallen sick. So Andy said, take longer. And so you've now got... So I don't know whether I should apologise, actually. You've now got me for two talks and they're both long. I'm sorry about that. But I'm going to make the most of it and I'm going to go for it. You're going to have to listen to me a lot, and we're going to go quick because I've got a lot to get through. And so I've made my own decision on this, though, too. I have changed the order. I think there's a lot of good sense in the order that was there, which was tackle the thing that's not controversial, recruiting people into ministry, and then tackle the more provocative issue of church growth. I've reversed it, and so I'm sorry about that as well. Forgive me. But what I want to do is talk with you about this more provocative issue of growth, and then in the second one we'll hit the very practical stuff of recruitment. But to do that, let's talk growth. Come with me to Ephesians 4. So it's nice to see Orlando wrestling with the same passage. I want you to notice a word there, chapter 4, see verse 16. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I want you to notice that there's a Greek word. There's one Greek word there. It's the Greek word oikodome. And that's the word that gets translated by those two English words, build up. You see, now it's split, but the Greek word there is build up, as we've translated in English. Now, my plan is I'm going to take you through the whole theology of the book of Ephesians in about 3 minutes, 2 minutes, maybe quicker. And I want us to come back to chapter 4, verse 16 and see it with fresh eyes. Okay, that's a quick plan for you. What does the word build up, what does oikodomia mean in that context? Well, I'm going to make a suggestion about what it actually means, but I'm going to set it in context to show you why I think it does mean that. Come back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Let's race through. I think one of the key verses, and not just me, but many commentators, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, you've got the Apostle Paul delivers the He delivers God's spiritual blessings, the spiritual blessings that have been poured out on us. One of them, which I take as the fourth one, is verse 9 and 10, where the spiritual blessing that's been poured out is that we've been brought in to know the mystery of God's will. What is God about in the universe? That's verse 9 and 10. Well, we're told in verse 10 what that the will of God is. It is to bring all things, in verse 10 there, all things in unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now, I have the old NIV. I didn't carry in my backpack my NIV. Has anyone got a 2011 NIV? Ah, right. So you've got there verse 10, to bring unity to all things. It hasn't got the even Christ as the old one because that was a very poor translation of the Greek. But here's the thing. That word unite all things in heaven and on earth, the word unity there, to bring unity, is the one, it's a compound Greek word, anakephalose, from memory. It's a compound between kephale and ana, which is a compound intensifies. And the kephale, that's where you get the headship word is kephale, you see. And when you compound it with ana, you get this sense of bringing under the headship. But here's the deal. In ancient Greek, the word anakephalo is used often, and many commentators suggest this, to mean sum up, to sum up. And so a legitimate translation there is not just to bring unity to all things, but here it is, to sum up everything in Christ. What is it you and I have been brought to know? God has revealed by his Spirit an incredible blessing that you and I now know what the universe is for, what everything's about. And what everything is about is that it's going to, everything will be summed up in Christ. Brought together in Christ. It's not a bad. Brought under Christ. Here's the one, by whom, through whom, and for whom all things have been made. There's this, it's a kind of the expression of this beautiful conspiracy between the Father and the Son through the Spirit, that the Father creates through the Son for the sake of a gift to his Son, that he might be the head of a redeemed humanity. There's the picture. It's the act of the Father's love for the Son, to give him this glorious role and place, that everything will be summed up in him. There's chapter one, there's the big picture. Now, chapter two tells you, in a sense, how that's achieved, or at least the ground of that. And you get it there in verse, pick it up, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. He is our peace, he's made the two groups one. What are the two groups? Jew-Gentile. So he's brought Jew and Gentile together, which is an expression of summing up everything, do you see? Uniting and bringing together. And here's the thing that follows from that. God's great purpose in the universe is to sum up everything in Christ, and his the tangible expression of that being achieved in the universe is the church, the earthly assembly, where sinners are brought together. Where divided people are brought to be one. And you get that established, of course, through verse 16, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility, the cross. So the blood of Jesus shed on the cross was God's means used to bring everything summed up in Christ. The first expression of that on earth is the gathering on Sundays, the tangible unity of Jew, Gentile, slave, free, men, women, brought together as one. So the church is at the centre of God's purposes to bring this summing up and unity between all things. And then you come to chapter 4, which is why it matters so much that we continue to fight for the unity, that we... guard this humility, fight for this humility, and so on and so forth. But then chapter 4, you get, as Orlando brought to our attention, that package of ideas that's established in verse 11 of those that are given, the four gifts, I take it four gifts in the Greek, of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. They're given word gifts to equip God's people for works of service. And here we come to this word, so that the body of Christ may be built up, may be built up, oikodome, may be built up. Now, what does the word built up mean? When you hear the word built up, What are you imagining is the group that he's referencing there? And what's the thing that's being done? Now, that's a hard question to answer, but I'm going to give you what I think is the popular answer and then critique it. I think the popular way we think of the activity of so that the body of Christ might be built up, I think we think of that as a maturing activity. Built up. When I talk about doing an activity to build people up, what am I talking about? That you might become more godly. That you might become more fully the image of Christ, a bearer of the image of Christ. Built up, matured. But in context, the Greek word can be translated simply as built, without the word up. And so, chapter 4:11 and 16 and so on, so that the body of Christ may be built, no word up. Now, what does that imply? So the body of Christ might be built. It's now not just a maturity activity. What is it? It's the activity of mission. The language of being built, given God's purposes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, that all things are summed up, that you come through, that the cross is the means by which that's achieved, that Jew and Gentile are now brought together, that this is by his blood, that we protect that unity, that God's purpose is to give gifts to the church, one of which is, verse 11, the evangelist. And so God's purpose is to build the body, not build it up. Well, no. It's to build the body, not simply build it up. Building includes build up. But building also includes adding numbers, growing the church, adding more people to the church through the work of the evangelist, who then participates with the work of the apostle, prophet, and pastor teacher to deepen the faith of all of those that are there. Now, the point here is once you start to see this, at the very centre of God's purposes is not an either-or of maturing people in the faith, producing godliness, and evangelism. They're not either-or. They are deeply embedded in the whole oneness of God's purposes to build the body of Christ, to increase it in number, to add more people to it, and to deepen those who are in it, in the things of Christ. Further observation, how does all of this occur? Well, it's established there, of course, by the cross of Christ. God's work is sovereignly, but he's given gifts, those four foundational gifts, but particularly verse 16, he's given gifts so that the body itself might work to build itself. You see, to build itself. God's purpose is that there'd be every member of the body engaged in the activity of building the body, both in number and depth, by bringing their various gifts to the task. The point of all of this is, I've been asked to talk about ministry and service. The point of ministry and service is for the purpose of building, not just building up, growing. And here's the deal, you follow some of these thoughts through. If we are seeing converts, what will happen to the church? It should, in the ordinary context of life, do what? Grow, numerically. It should have numbers added to it. Yeah, in the ordinary course of it, if you do effective evangelism in Iran or, you know, some hostile country, the death rate will outstrip the conversion rate. And if you're doing a gospel ministry in a retirement village, you'll see the convert and they'll never actually get to church because you'll farewell them straight away. But that's a great, you know, you won't always, but in the ordinary course of events, if we're seeing conversions, we'll see churches grow numerically. Are you with me on this? And to be therefore committed to numerical growth is actually part and parcel of being committed to God's purpose to sum up everything in Christ. Because I want to see more people saved, won, established. I want to see more people deepened. I want the whole thing because that's God's great purpose. Do you see? To separate those out as if numerical growth is somehow
to be despised or not paid attention to, in contrast to spiritual growth, is to separate things that had never separated, biblically, theologically. Now, I hadn't set myself to do this particular apologetic on that issue, so I won't, there's much more that could be said. And I do want to offer some other quick thoughts here. The fact is, too, that means you need to pay attention to counting, to numbers. And I know you're British, and I'm part British. I mean, I feel like we're more British than American. You know, there's kind of in the Australian scene. That's partly our heritage, of course. And a lot of us actually watched the coronation, probably more than you did. There's a funny history there and interest. We need to pay attention to numbers as well, because every number is a soul, you see. It's a very strange thing. I remember I was at a conference one time and one of the speakers said, of course it's not about numbers. Now, he's a good friend of mine, so I grabbed him at morning tea and had a rant with him, and he got up and repented publicly. Changed his language. And here's one way to express it. If you were the captain of a tugboat and you'd been called out to a ferry disaster and there's hundreds of people drowning in the ocean and you're gathering the crew together before you arrive at this scene, and you gathered them together and said, look, we're about to land in this place where there's hundreds of people drowning. I just want you to know it's not about numbers. What do you think the crew would do? Well, it's a very odd comment. It's not about the numbers. And so I had this conversation with my friend. And he said, yeah. You see, it's not about numbers if numbers are about pride. It's not about numbers if it's about my significance. It's not about numbers if it's my church versus your church. It's not about numbers. But if it's about souls won from hell, of course it's about numbers. The book of Acts, have you noticed how many times as you go through the book of Acts, how often numbers are mentioned? About 3,000 were added to that number that day. 5,000. More and more added. What's interesting is when Luke writes up a report about the ministry of the apostles, he says 3,000 were added. Now, when I go home, I preach a gospel message. I go home and Kathy said, how'd it go? And I say, well, here's how I report it. Well, I was faithful. I preached Christ. I don't know how it went, but, you know, I was just doing what I did and God gives the growth. That's how I report it. When Luke goes home to Mrs. Luke, she says, how did it go? And he says, 3,000 were added to the church today. Isn't that interesting? What's happened to us? There is something very interesting going on. Now, in all of this, what it triggers for us is the whole question of church growth and the church growth movement. If you're in my generation, that will cause you to break out in a sweat and get all itchy and trigger happy. You want to shoot someone who talks church growth. Because the church growth movement, back in the 80s, it was horrible, wasn't it? It was superficial, it was pragmatism, unhinged and... But here's the problem. Take care not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, because there is a baby there. How can we not be about church growing if you love people who are dying and going to hell? How can you not be about seeing numbers added if you're someone who has the heart of God to build the body numerically and spiritually? Now, how's it going at your church? Of course, you'll know better your scene than I will. Typically, our churches are not growing numerically. And I might add, too, we do research in Australia. Every 5 years, we do a national church life survey. All the churches in Australia do. It's quite a phenomenal thing. We're able to measure what's happening in the spiritual temperature of churches as well. And our world of reformed evangelicalism in Australia is not growing spiritually. They read their Bibles less than other tribes. There are very interesting phenomena going on where we're the Bible guys committed to Bible teaching, and we're not into numbers, but we're into spiritual growth. But we're not seeing that either. What's happening in your church? Now, typically what we do is we blame God and the soil. We blame God. He's sovereign. It's him who gives the growth, 1 Corinthians 3, which is the get out of jail free card. Did you see? He's just not giving the growth. Or the soil. We say the soil's hard, you see. Now, the fact is the soil is hard. And I thought you'd be interested in having a look at this, see if we can get Andy to throw this up for us.
I've got a couple of slides here. We've done some research in our church planting movement. So Reach Australia has planted about 120 churches in the last 12 years, and so we've got a lot of research now on what's happening. And we're able to compare it to the American scene. And it's worth just noting, in the Australian scene, we start with about 40 people in our churches. Same with Canada. Canada and Australia track together, and you can see the growth. In the American scene, when they plant a church, it's bigger, and it gets bigger much quicker. Now, look at the conversion. Let's see if we can go there, Andy. In the Australian scene, we see three converts in the first year, three, then five. Look at the American scene. 11, 14, 18. Canada very much tracks Australia. Just to say a couple of quick things. When you think about the movement of Christianity in the Western world, you have to keep America as its own category. It's a different beast. There's historical reasons. There's a phenomena there. There are more churches in America than there are Christians in Australia. It's another scale entirely. And the soil is harder in the Australian scene, the Canadian scene, and here. So yes, let's all acknowledge the soil's harder. Are you with me? Yes, compared to America, you can get up and read the phone book in America and you'll grow a church. Do you remember? This is not being taped, forgive me, but there you are. Is this being taped? Anyway, we'll work it all out later. The soil is harder. But it's not just the soil that's harder. We had a plant that went into an area south of Sydney, one of the major cities down there, and in the first couple of years they saw significant growth and were seeing converts every 2 months, just bang, convert. And the man running that place, he talked to me one day and he said, yeah, look, the local Presbyterian church minister brought his eldership. Good guy. Great, you know, Presbyterian in our world is very faithful, God-honouring church life. He brought his eldership to sit in the building of this church, and he gathered his elders and he said to them, this church is seeing a convert every month. It's growing at this rate each year. We are doing church in the same street, and we have not seen a convert for 10 years. It's not the soil. It's not the soil. Now, that is a hugely courageous leader, isn't it? That is very good leadership. Stop finding excuses. It's confronting, though, because it does suggest the problems are elsewhere. And I want to, as graciously and kindly as I can, say there's much of us in the problem. I look in the mirror every day and I see the problem. Kathy standing right next to me. It's me. I'm the problem. And I want to suggest too, one of the reasons we've got these problems is we're in ruts. I don't know if you know about, I mean, ruts is a fairly easy thing. We drive on the beach a lot, so surfing's one of our things. And when you're on the beach, if you've had cars, four-wheel drives go in front of you, they produce these big grooves in the sand. And if you drive on the beach, what happens is if you get close to the rut, you just slide into it. And it's very hard to get out. You've actually got to actively drive out of the thing. They're deep and hold you. We're in ruts. We are the product of a ministry culture that has been built up over many years that itself is part of the problem. That is, there are patterns of thought, practice, philosophy, theology that are hindering, not helping. Now, this is tricky because some of these practices are good, just not essential. And I'm going to give you a list. I haven't got time in this time with you to go through them, but let me give you a quick list of them. Things to watch out for. There are problems in our theology of pastor. There are problems with our understanding of the pastor's role and responsibilities. There's problems with our theology of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. There are problems in our theology of discipleship. What is discipleship? What is making disciples? What do we think it is? There's problems in our theology and practice there. We have assumed a ministry structure to our churches that has grown out of a university cultural context but doesn't work in suburbia. and again, this is a larger topic, but most of us have been developed and trained in university contexts, and there's a way that you can do ministry in the university setting where you've got time-rich and people-rich environments that you just cannot duplicate effectively in a suburban context. Our challenge, though, is that we've identified that ministry practice and philosophy of the university world as a principle, not a pragmatic, and so you can't let go of it because it's betraying the principles. But we got the principles wrong, you see. It was the way ministries in universities work is a pragmatic. And thinking this through is deeply important for us. Our theology of church. In all of this, I'm suggesting that how we've understood the theology, the practice and so on and so forth is not as biblical as we thought they were. But those various practices are actually hindering our ability to grow. We won't let go of them because we think they're biblically principled things. Now, you know, we haven't got time to go. How do we tackle all this? How do we tackle it? There is no silver bullet. It's paying attention to seeing the church built is complex. And I think, I'm going to take you through what I think are the five. There's three broad areas. We've got to pay attention to how we think, our theology, our insights and understanding. We've got to pay attention to our heart, our convictions, temperature. We've got to pay attention to our skills. There's three areas. You know, how we implement, how we do what we do. There's three areas we need to work on. It's complex. There's no silver bullet. You cannot just go to some church and see them do thing X and say, let's just do that. You know, EV runs the life course, not Alpha. Let's just do life. No, you tack life onto what you do and it won't work. It works in our context, but it won't work with you. Understanding it's complex and rich. Now, that's where I want to take you, and I'm going to take us through five concepts or principles as a framework to try and start to shift the paradigm in the way we think about our churches together. So are you ready for this? I'm going to try and get three done in this first session and then do the others later. Let me give you the first one. The first principle is simply, now these are going to be boring, because this is not, I haven't got some magic card I'm going to pull out and say, and you're going to go, oh, wow. I'm just going to take us back to what is very basic but needs to be articulated. Here it is, the first one. Clarity. Clarity. It's hard to build an effective ministry if there's little clarity around what this ministry is for. Now, this is true just in every aspect of life. This is the book of Proverbs. You see, every organisation, every work, every endeavour, if you lack clarity about the most basic questions in terms of what this is for, what you're trying to achieve, you'll find it very hard to achieve anything. So the question, what's this for? What's its purpose? Or to use the language that I find breaks through because it's quite foreign in our world and quite disturbing in where. So I'm going to use language I know you find disturbing, but I'm going to do it deliberately to kind of provoke us, right? I'm going to use the language of inputs and outputs. Okay, and I think, yeah, I've done all of this in the past around this, your part of the world, but I do find it keeps being useful. It's not ideal. It's very mechanistic, easily critiqued. Is it machine-like? It's not organic. Yeah, I get all that, right? But bear with me, you know. It's just a useful tool. Church, our work, the ministries, the question to ask, what is the church for? What's its purpose? Or what is meant to come out? What's the outcome? You see, inputs are the things you put in. Outcomes are the things that come out. It's a very basic language, right? What are the inputs to church life and ministry? Bible, word, prayer, community. I'd take sacraments. There's a series of inputs. What's the outcome that's meant to come out of it? What difference is all that input meant to make? You see, what's the purpose? What's your take on it? Why do we do this thing? What's the outcome we're after? What's the big thing we're trying to achieve? Have a look at there's a bunch of go-to passages. Have a look with me at 2 Peter 4 or 3. I can never always get myself messed up here. Chapter 4, verse 15. All of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Just see what the Apostle Paul's done. He's linked up a bunch of things. The grace of God that's appearing to more and more people. What's that a reference to? Church growth. The grace of God that's appearing to more and more. You see, the grace of God that's captivating more and more. He's talking about how the grace of God is adding more and more people, you see. More and more people are being captured by. But what is the growth through the grace? If you turn me up, that's very good. Okay. What is the grace that's appearing to more and more people achieve? It causes thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. So what's the outcome we're after? Yes, the glory of God. But what's the means which brings glory to God? The glory of God is given rise through more and more people being captured by the things of Christ, so that thanksgiving overflows. Now, yes, that they might worship the true and living God. So our task is to produce worshippers, you see, which is another way of saying godly Christians, isn't it? So that's the purpose. In Matthew 28, the purpose is to make disciples. Now, what I want you to notice is Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Is that an input or output statement? Go and make disciples. What's he talking about there? Is he talking about the input you're to do or the outcome you're to achieve? Output. It's an outcome. That was very Scottish, wasn't it? It's an output. Go and make disciples. Now, Luke 24 casts it as an input piece of language. From memories, just as the Son of Man was destined to die, so too it's God's will that the gospel be preached to all nations. But then he goes on to talk about that people might come to forgiveness, do you see? So what he does there is talk about an input that you might go and preach to the end that people be forgiven, you see? But it's an output statement. Colossians chapter 1. Have a quick look at Colossians chapter 1. Come across there. Verse 28. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we might present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all his energy, with the energy Christ so powerful. Input or output statement? Both. Did you say both? Yeah, both. Yeah. So both. It's... The purpose is to proclaim and admonish, teaching. There's the input. To what end? What outcome? That Christ might be produced. That we might present everyone fully mature in Christ, you see. To this end, this outcome, I stir in discontent. Here's how we put it in our context. The outcome that we are committed to pursuing and achieving is to make mature disciples in ever-increasing number. That's our expression of this outcome. To make mature disciples, in ever-increasing number. To see more and more the grace of God come to more and more people. And they've matured in the process. Now, sure, there are complexities in all of this, because as you ask what is church for, it does beg questions about what you mean by the word church. Do you mean the gathering, the actual assembly, or do you mean the community of people who do assembly? There's some complexities around these things, but in this age and between the death and resurrection of the return of Christ, the parousia, you see, we will be in heaven worshipping, praising God. That is what we do now. But the unique thing about this time where we are worshippers of God is edification, building, growing, adding number. That's the unique thing that we're about in this time. Do you see the difference there? Clarity. It's critical that you have clarity about what you're about, what's your purpose, because no one will give it to you. In church, everyone will come with their own concerns, interests, and desires for you and the ministry. They'll come with all their agendas, and if you haven't got crystal clarity about what you're about, you'll be pulled
all over the place according to everyone's agenda, the loudest voice, the most painful person, the one who will leave if you don't do. You'll be drawn by the squeaky wheel. So you've got to have crystal clear, firm and clear. What I'm about is making mature disciples in ever-increasing number to the glory of God, you see. To glorify God in the making of mature disciples. Clarity. In pastoral teams, lack of clarity together is a killer. If your team isn't aligned on what you're about and what you're seeking to achieve, you'll pull in different directions. It plays out in every aspect of all that you do. Preaching. What's the outcome you're after in preaching? Why do you preach each Sunday? An input thinker says, the reason I preach is to faithfully expound the whole will of God. What does an output person say? I preach to what end? What end? What's the purpose of preaching? No one's game to say anything, are they? What's the purpose of preaching? Make disciples. Yeah. The whole point of the activity is to glorify God in the faithful presentation of the gospel, that people might be transformed. They might be changed. That's why Luke reports 3,000 were added, because he wasn't just concerned that Peter turned up and said the truth. Did you see? He was concerned that the truth was preached so that the nations might believe. See the difference? The point, we are meant to effect a change. We're meant to be effective. The word effective, just the word itself, ought not be offensive to us. Like the word success, actually. I want a little crusade about the word success. There was a conference in our world that ran, the title of the conference was Faithful, Not Successful. We went in our house, so we went through the contortions of going, don't they understand the word success? What does the word success mean? You achieve what you set out to achieve. That's all it means. If I set out to be faithful and achieve it, what have I been? A success. It's just bizarre to cast them as enemies of each other, you see. Effective. If I'm here to affect change and I affect that change, I've been effective, do you see? And the fact that we cast success and effectiveness against gospel ministry suggests that we're actually not committed to affecting any change. We just want to turn up. You see, buried in our language and our arguments is a potential baby we've lost, you see. The very point of the ministry is to affect change. We are like archers who do archery in very weird ways. How do you normally do archery? Normally what you do is you set up a target on a wall and you aim and shoot. And if you miss, you adjust your aim until you hit the target. How does the church do archery? We shoot. And then wherever it lands, we draw a target. It's a great way to do ministry because you can never miss. Wherever it goes is great, you see. So we run an men's outreach event. No non-Christians turn up, but what we say at the end of it, well, someone says, well, that was a waste of time, and we say, No. It was a great, it was such fellowship and there was such encouragement. What have we just done? Painted the target where we hit. Instead of saying, we actually ran it to be an evangelistic out, no non-Christians came, we missed. What did we do wrong? Why didn't people come? Blah, blah, blah. It's a beautiful thing learning to be an outcome, I call it being an outcome leader. It's a beautiful thing to actually learn to be an output leader, to think outcomes, making a difference, achieving something. It has some dangers because there's a great pain. And let me give you some of the pain. The pain of becoming an outcome leader is that it produces grief when you don't achieve the outcome, you see. Because I want so much to see people saved, but I'm not seeing people saved. You ought to grieve that loss, you see. I want to see people's spiritual lives transformed. You ought to grieve when that's not happening. Now, it's far easier not to have an outcome in mind because you'll be able to always achieve it. You see. But clarity, if I'm clear that the outcome I'm after is making disciples, which includes two things, getting people to become a disciple and maturing them in the faith, you see. When we hear make disciples, we can tend to default into thinking, oh, that's a maturity activity again, you see. But making disciples, what Jesus is saying, go and make pagans disciples and teach those disciples to obey everything I've commanded them, you see. Get them saved and grow them in their faith. But our world has lost the get piece, you see. Because discipleship for us means maturing people. Clarity. Second pain is that the more you're committed to clarity and outcome thinking, you live with stress. You live with stress. There's a danger, thirdly, that you will move to whatever it takes. And if I'm committed to outcomes, the danger is I can enter into what's called transactional leadership. I don't know if you've heard these phrases, but transactional leadership is using people as a transaction to achieve an outcome rather than using them as a means to an end rather than seeing them as ends in themselves. You see, and this is what's, I hate to name names because I think there's far more to often these stories than we hear. But one of the things about recent failures in ministry and so on has been, you know, a famous expression from one of our dear brothers, and I think he is a brother we need to pray for, was if you don't get on the bus, we're going to run you over. Do you see? Because this bus is going to this outcome, and we'll bury you if you get in the way. Now that's not Christian. That's transactional leadership rather than transformational leadership. You see. So there are significant dangers to being an outcome leader. But brothers and sisters, I don't know how you can be Bible people and not be an outcome leader. Just make disciples, don't just be faithful in preaching about discipleship. To this end I labour, not just turn up and be faithful. You say, I don't know. There are dangers but great power to it as well. Outcome leaders, what time am I meant to finish? How are we going for time? How much longer have I got? They say whatever is what I just heard. But there's great power to it. It's interesting, outcome leadership sees more things happen. Church planting, think with me about church planting. Why is it, do you think, that church plants see more converts than established churches? Why is that? Every church plant, or almost every church plant, sees more converts than established churches. Why is that? I suggest that one of the keys is outcome thinking. When you're a church planter, you start with 10, 15, 20 people, 30 people. What is very firmly in your mind is, if I don't add another one to this group and another one to this group, this won't survive and I'll be back mowing lawns or whatever you do, you see. And so you're an outcome leader. You're not just being faithful and turning up, you're trying to get every single person you can established, one to the faith and so on and so forth. But here's the deal, so is the congregation. Every member of the congregation who sits in a church of 20, 30 people is thinking outcomes. Because they know, because the church keeps just turning up says, if we don't add another person to this church, we're lost. So they're outcome thinking. So every new person that walks in the door, it's like a hive of bees that just this swarm just, you know, turns up, come to my place for lunch. No, my place for lunch, you see. Everyone's on it, you see. But what happens when you reach 70, 80, 100? You hit viability. And so the only one who might still be an outcome leader is the minister. Congregation have given up because they now just have to turn up and be faithful, do you see? I think one of the keys for growth, clarity about the outcome and actually keeping yourself and everyone on task as outcome leaders. Outcome thinkers. There's the first one, clarity, fight for it. I'm going to go quickly through a couple more just in these last few minutes. The second is like it, and it's very basic, but it needs to be said, and I want you to hear me say it, but I'm not going to spend time on it. You need to remain faithful to inputs. Clarity about the outcome. Second one, faithful to inputs. I think we do a lot in this space, so I'm not going to spend time on it. Though I do a lot on this space in different contexts, but not for you today. You need to preach the word in season and out of season. You need to commit to prayer, and you need to commit to loving people. You need to be faithful to inputs in season and out of season. That's all I'm going to say. Don't imagine that means it's irrelevant to me at all. But that's not our current need, I don't think. Third, and here we start to hit deeper ruts in our ministries. The third key is take responsibility and build responsibility for outcomes. Now, I'm going to freak you out, right? Because this is going to sound like heresy. And that's why I've chosen the words input, outputs, to make it sound heretical, so it forces you to think, right? We need to learn to take responsibility and build responsibility for outcomes. Let's tackle the rut. We've formed a theological position which looks like it's biblical, but it's gone too far. It concerns our responsibility for outcomes. We rightly reject Arminianism. We don't control outcomes. God gives the growth, 1 Corinthians 3. Amen? Everyone's there. Okay. But we have then retreated to an opposite extreme, which is not Calvinism, which I take it Paul was trying to present, having read the Institutes and all the rest, you know. But it's what we retreat to is not Calvinism, but hyper-Calvinism, where, yes, it's true I don't control outcomes, but we've moved to a position where my inputs don't have anything to do with outcomes. I just preach and pray, and whatever happens is in God's hands. Now, that is not how the Bible presents it. I think we operate as intermittent hyper-Calvinists. Intermittent. Which is convenient because it creates input leadership where we only think inputs, because we think we can control them, actually. Do you control inputs? No, you don't. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you to will and to act. I don't even control inputs because God's sovereign. Isn't it interesting? Now, I think the position we need to land on biblically is what Carson calls compatibilism. Neither Arminianism nor hyper-Calvinism, compatibilism, where my inputs influence outcomes. My inputs influence outcomes. Now, isn't that the way? Have a look with me at Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. I'm going to try and finish in 2 minutes. Yep. Acts chapter 14. Ah, there's so much more to do. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. And we'll finish up in a couple of minutes. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Now, it's tricky. NIV probably over-translates the Greek word. The ESV, has anyone got the ESV? It says, there they spoke in such a way. That's probably a more accurate translation. It's a little adverb. Same adverb that's used in John 3:16. God loved in such a way is actually literally what it says. And I take it what Luke is reporting here is that, get this, the way they preached influenced the outcomes. They spoke in such a way that a great number believed. Now, does that not do your head in? Because I thought it was God who gives the growth and I just turn up. But what he says here is the way you did your ministry made a difference to the outcome. Well, hang on, does that mean I control the outcomes? If I preach badly, less outcome, preach well, more outcome. No. 2 Corinthians is all about how there are other forces at work in the world in your ministries. There's Satan, there's demonic, so that you can preach faithfully and in such a way that Acts 14, but in another town, it won't have the same impact. Yes, it's more complex, but we don't throw ourselves from extremes of Arminianism, no, hyper-Calvinism, yes. We sit in this complex place, which is tricky to live with.
Because if the way I preach makes a difference to the outcomes, what does that do for you as a preacher? Oh, man, Saturday night is the worst night of my week. Because I know I'm going to get up and the way I speak will make a difference. What a burden. Who is equal to these? But what I notice is that's exactly how Paul talks. Who is equal to these things? He had, 2 Corinthians 11, sleepless nights. He had, 2 Corinthians 11, anxiety for all the churches. It's interesting, the NIV doesn't translate, but it's the same Greek word as Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, don't be anxious. The same Greek word he says he has for all the churches. He lives with anxiety because he's conscious that his ministry makes a difference to the outcomes. Yeah, let's pause. That's probably enough.